I would like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in Ephesians chapter 1. The Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1. A wonderful portion which I feel we must read in its entirety. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the promised possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And now to that portion which we have reached in the Epistle of Jude, Jude's Epistle. And this morning we are on the very concluding verse, verse 25. Perhaps for context's sake we shall read from verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. Now, in the previous sermon, we began to examine these wonderful words with which Jude is inspired to end this epistle. And we discovered that the work of Christ is not only to keep us from falling, that is to say, to prevent us from falling into temptation and to sin, but that over and above that, he does something yet more greater and glorious. He is able to present us faultless. We are delivered from sin. We have imputed to us his complete righteousness, are rendered faultless, and we are made presentable. We are sanctified by him. We dwelt a little while on this word, present, and considered various ways in which we are to be presented. We thought of that responsibility charged upon us in Romans, that we present our bodies as living sacrifices, mindful of the fact that the eye of God is ever upon us, we yield ourselves wholly to him. We considered the very particular responsibility of those who have authority within the local church, to present the church, their members, their fellow saints, unto God. We saw too how Christ presents us unto himself, makes us presentable to himself, as Ephesians 5 describes, without spot or blemish or any such thing, but that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. But ultimately we considered that final presentation, where Christ will present us unto God as perfect, as spotless, as peerless as himself. Behold, I and the children whom thou givest me. Of course, this matter of the presence of God's glory conveys us to the end of time, conveys us to heaven itself. It is that wonderful end which is in view. And we considered how that day, how that occasion, when we are ultimately in the presence of his glory, what a transforming effect that will have. Who shall change our vile body to be like his own glorious body? We shall see him as he is and be like him. That is the full measure of this great transformation which Christ works in us. And what is the inevitable consequence of that? And the prospect of it, but exceeding joy, joy in our own hearts at the thought of this, the fact that in his presence is a fullness of joy and at his right hand pleasures forevermore, joy in the heart of our Saviour himself, who will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, joy in the heart of the Father, who will rejoice in us, his people, in that new Jerusalem, as Isaiah himself prophesied. You see, the truth which is declared in verse 24 demands a reaction, demands a response of our hearts. We cannot read these things and be unaffected by them. If we are, there is something seriously wrong. And now, yes, we have considered that great joy which will be ours when these things are finally and fully realized, when these things are brought to pass by the power of God. But here and now, as we read them, as we contemplate them, it is essential that there is some reaction within us to these glorious truths. You see, my friends, as we come through the Word of God, as we make these studies week by week, this is not merely some historical lecture. This is not some literary examination of an ancient writing. This is not even a theological discourse, though, of course, history and literature and theology are involved at times. No, we are engaged in a service of worship. This is what sets the gatherings of the church. This is what sets a sermon apart from any other kind of lecture or discourse. Because this is an act of worship in which we are all engaged. And the worship part of it is very particularly this, that as we consider these matters, as truth is revealed to our minds, there is to be a reaction within us to that truth. There is to be a heart response. Because we are not looking at these things in some sort of distant and disconnected way. These things are very personal. Because these matters which we are now considering involve us. They involve you and I, believing friend, this morning. This is speaking about us. This is speaking about our future. This is speaking about our salvation and our Saviour who has outworked it. This is personal. This is pertinent. This is as relevant as it could ever be. And it is wonderful, and it is phenomenal, and it is amazing. We cannot just read these things in a purely objective way. They are subjective now because they involve us so intimately. We can hear Paul, for example, considering the wonderful truth of the breadth of God's salvation and the deliverance which he will bring to the Gentiles. And at the end of Romans chapter 11, he concludes that particular part of discourse. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so of these also now not believe, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then, you see, we have the heart response of Paul in contemplation of these things. Verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He can't make a bald statement of these facts and then pass on. The mercy of God bringing salvation to the Gentiles. His heart responds to these things. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable. How amazing. Love, so amazing, so divine. It demands something of us at the very least. It demands a reaction. And here is Jude in the concluding verse of this epistle, exhibiting the same thing. He has spoken of Christ's power to keep us from falling, of Christ's ability to present us faultless before the presence of the glory of God with all the exceeding joy attendant upon that. And he cannot help himself but here in the 25th verse to say, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. It is the response of the heart, the believing heart. It is a response of those who can look upon such words as these with their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit's power and say, this is for me, this is to me. Let me also praise the God who speaks this word. Let us come then more particularly to these words and to their meaning. Jude here ascribes praise to the only wise God. The attribute which he is particularly caused to emphasize is that of the wisdom of God. Now, this is a theme which we can trace throughout the scriptures. There are numerous verses which we might look at for our benefit and learning. Let me bring just a few to your notice. First, in Job chapter 12. And verse 12, where we read, with the ancient, speaking of God, of course, with the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. You see, it is a fundamental fact about God. We can trace it as far back here as Job in the days of the early patriarchs. This was a fundamental and established fact. With him, the Ancient of Days, is wisdom and counsel and understanding. Now, the scriptures are careful to make a distinction between the knowledge of God and his wisdom. Because we know that there is great knowledge with God. There is omniscience. There is an all-knowing. God knows all things. Knows all things before even they come to pass or have existence in time. His foreknowledge. But his wisdom is something distinct from that. Even as in practical human terms there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom, so it is true with God. Wisdom, we might say, is the outworking of knowledge. It is knowledge put to a practical use. It is knowledge applied. The wisdom of Solomon is particularly seen in the judgments that he made and in the counsel that he gave. We read through the Proverbs and we see Solomon using that great breadth of knowledge which God so graciously imparted to him in a practical way. Giving instruction, giving counsel, demonstrating wisdom. We can scarcely begin to enumerate the ways in which God's wisdom may be seen, but one way in particular that the scripture emphasizes is that which is shown in creation. Let me just bring you two references. Firstly, in the Psalms, Psalm 104, verse 24. And here the psalmist is speaking of various of the functions of nature, things that are seen from day to day. It's a remarkable passage. You see him speaking of the earth, of the water courses, of mankind, of the beasts of the field. And then to read from verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek after their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together, they lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea. And so he carries on. There it is, you see, the wisdom of God in all the things that he has made. There is nothing which we can consider in creation but that it speaks something of the God who made it. From the subatomic to the intergalactic, the handiwork of God is declared and shown forth, and in particular his wisdom. That everything functions perfectly, that everything is designed perfectly, with such precision, with such accuracy, with such wisdom. Proverbs 3, verse 19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens, by his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down dew. But my friends, if the wisdom of God is seen in the natural realm and in the mere building blocks of creation, how much more is it seen in his sovereign and providential dealings with man? As we trace the history of humanity, as we trace the history of the church, for example, we see how God's divine intervention in the affairs of humanity have caused his good and perfect will to come to pass. And even at this present time, as we need only give momentary attendance to the news media to hear what is going on in the world, trouble and distress, it seems, on every hand. But we are assured of this, that in it all, God is working out the good pleasure of his will. He abounds in all wisdom and prudence. All things work together according to his wise design. But surely the preeminent display of his wisdom is not in the brute creation, is not in his dealings in a general way with humanity at large, but very especially is it seen in the workings of his grace. Oh, my friends, what wisdom is there! What raised the wondrous thought, or whom did it suggest? Our salvation, this phenomenal, this intricate process whereby fallen man could be reconciled again to God. Surely the most impossible of impossible things. Man
in a state of sin and rebellion and total depravity, that man should be restored to fellowship and communion with God? How could it possibly be done when God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity? When God cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance, how is God possibly going to restore his chosen people to himself from that condition? Surely it is impossible. If God is going to do it, then there is going to be some connivance at sin. There is going to be some fudging of his divine law and mandate. No. No, he will be just and the justifier of them that believe. In an amazing way. By the incarnation of himself in human form. To become the sin bearer. To work out all penal and preceptive righteousness on behalf of this people. And then to die in their stead. And then to rise again for their salvation. A phenomenal process. A wonderful process, a process which is stamped throughout with the wisdom of God. That's why we began by reading Ephesians chapter 1, where we read of God's wisdom. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein, in all this, says Paul, he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Oh, that we might have a better appreciation of this. Wisdom, the power of God in our salvation is Paul's great desire for us, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto us the spirit of that wisdom and reveal to us the knowledge of him. However, you'll notice in our verse, Jude verse 25, that he is caused to prefix it with another word. He describes the only wise God. The only wise God. Now, nor is this the only occurrence of that particular form of words. 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God." Or again, in the concluding words of the Roman epistle, Romans chapter 16, where we have this same expression. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever." The only wise God. Now, what does this mean exactly? Because we know that it is possible for man to have a degree of wisdom. In the attributes of God, this is what theologians sometimes describe as a communicable attribute, in that it is something which man may himself have some experience of and know in some measure. And wisdom is one of those things. So why do the scriptures describe God as being God the only wise? Well, let us realize that there is a very great difference between the wisdom of God and anything which any man might call wisdom. Because any wisdom that we might have or credit ourselves with, we gain by a process of experience. When we are born, we have no knowledge, we have no wisdom at all. And then we go through a process of growing and of learning,
and by experience, perhaps by our mistakes, by things that we discover, by things that we are taught, we first have a degree of knowledge, and experience teaches us how to apply that knowledge, and we might be described as having a measure of wisdom. But my friends, whoever instructed God? Who taught God? No one. No one taught God. There is no power, there is nothing prior to God from which God may learn wisdom or gain wisdom. Because God is before all things. God is eternal. God is infinite. So you see, God has wisdom in its very essence. God has wisdom uncreated, unlearned in himself. It is wisdom of a completely different order and kind than anything we know by that word. It is a unique sort of wisdom. He is the source of all wisdom. And indeed, so much greater is that wisdom, wisdom as applied to God and as spoken of in terms of God, that man's wisdom does not even begin to compare. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of lighting a torch in a darkened room, and you think, well, this torch is very good. I can see right into the corners. This is an amazingly bright light. This is a good torch. And then the following morning, the sun is streaming through the windows, and you turn the torch on, and you wonder even if it's working. Because by contrast with the sun, the light of that torch now seems so dim that it is almost as though it were not turned on at all. And you can shine it around in a patch of sunlight on the floor, and you can't even tell where the torch begins and ends. So weak is it by comparison with the light of the sun. This is what the wisdom of God is like when compared to the wisdom of man. If the two are held together, one would conclude that God is only wise. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians, Paul puts it like this: the foolishness of God, were it possible to speak of such a thing, the absence of wisdom in God, if we might call it that, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. So much greater, so much more superior, so much higher than our wisdom is God's wisdom, that he may rightly and properly be described as God, only wise. But Jude is far from finished. To the only wise God, our Saviour. When we read the word God, our primary thought is that the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is referred to. Whilst, of course, the word Saviour is one of the titles more properly applied to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And so we might be inclined to ask, well, who is here addressed in this 25th verse? To the only wise God, our Saviour. We saw in the 24th verse, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, and concluded that the first pronoun referred to Christ, he that is able to keep us from falling, and the second pronoun to God, the presence of his glory. But what are we to say about verse 25? Is God the Father properly addressed, or God the Son? And my friends, in this 25th and final verse of the epistle, we have a wonderful convergence of the persons of the Godhead. And we are reminded again that whilst God has this tripartite nature, and whilst to the various persons of God are ascribed different functions, different aspects of our salvation, yet ultimately there can be no permanent division or distinction made. You see, Jude has already alluded to this back in the 4th verse of the epistle. You remember, he said, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. reminding us that it is not possible to say that, yes, we believe in God the Father, but not in Jesus Christ. Any more than it is possible to say that, yes, we believe in such a person called Jesus, but we do not believe in God. Because these are two persons of the same triune Godhead, and to deny one is to deny all. You remember how John puts it so directly in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." You see, God the Father, the first person of the Godhead, God the Son, the second person, are eternally indivisible and ever to be held together in our minds. And so here in verse 25, we are reminded of the fact that God the Father might rightly be described as our Saviour, that the Son, our Saviour, can rightly be described as God. And let me bring to you just some other verses which will help bear this out in our minds. We go to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 12, where we read, "In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou art angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." The Lord Jehovah, the great I Am, that title properly applied to God the Father, is our salvation, is our Saviour. Or again, there's the same wonderful prophecy, chapter 25, verse 9, "And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Salvation may be ascribed to God the Father. And then, to take the opposite approach, John chapter 10, verse 30, and the Saviour himself speaking, "I and my Father are one. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." God is our Saviour. Our Saviour is God. And we do not force a distinction where Scripture eliminates it. And here in Jude verse 25, the wonderful A convergence of the persons of the Trinity is here made evident. "To the only wise God, our Saviour," says Jude, "be glory and majesty, dominion and power." I wonder, have you ever contemplated what it means when we read doxologies, if we may call them doxologies, of this kind, where a wish, a desire is expressed that certain things as glory or majesty or worth or power or greatness might be unto God? Does it never strike you as somewhat incongruous that man should express these sort of desires toward God, that God might have glory and majesty, that dominion and power might be given or yielded or rendered unto God? When God is already endued, invested with these things in illimitable measure, what can the words of sinful man or the desires and prayers of sinful man really achieve? What is the purpose of such verses as here in Jude 25 and some of those other glorious sections that we've considered already this morning? One of the commentators, Thomas Manton, puts it like this. He says, "Can we bestow anything upon God?
or wish any real worth and excellency to be superadded to him? I answer, no. The meaning is that those which are in God already may be more sensibly manifested, more seriously and frequently acknowledged, and more deeply esteemed. My friends, we cannot, by our words, by our prayers, add to God any more glory or majesty or dominion or power than that he already has. Though we were to devote our lives to the praise of God, we could not at the end of them have said that we had added anything more to God than he had before. But when we express a desire like this, when we utter such words as these, when Jude was inspired to write these words, the purpose was this. He desired that these things concerning God, these attributes of his, might be, to use those words again, more sensibly manifested, might be seen, might be revealed to his mind more fully, to the minds of his readers more fully, that they in turn might be more inclined to frequently and seriously acknowledge those things, and the more deeply esteem them. My friends, there is glory and majesty and dominion and power with God. This we know concerning him. You see, that word majesty speaks of his office, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. That glory is the demonstration and the shining forth of his kingship. The dominion is the authority which he holds as king of all things. And the power is the means which he has to exercise that authority. These are the things which God has, but how we long, how we desire that they might be the more manifested and seen. God has a great and eternal kingdom, but still our Lord teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We want to see it. We want it to be manifested. We desire that it might be made the more and more apparent. We look in this sin-stricken world around us, we see men and women so arrogantly, so presumptuously, so sinfully denying God and denouncing God and going about their sinful and atheistic lives. And we think, would that they could see something of the majesty of God, that the glory of God might be revealed to them. Oh, that would stop them in their tracks. Men and women who think themselves proudly to be masters of their own destiny and appointing their own course in life. Would that they might see the dominion of God, his authority, his sovereignty, who can turn the hearts of kings and rulers and governors whithersoever he will. Men and women who deny God's ability, God's creative genius, God's wisdom, who invent all their fabric and tissue of theories and lies to try and explain it away. We think, would that they might see the power of God and acknowledge the power of God and realize that all these things bear his hallmark, show forth his handiwork. That is what we mean when we declare these things. We desire that these attributes of his might be praised by angels, might be praised by the spirits of just men made perfect already in his presence, might be praised by us here below and latterly by us when we are added to that congregation on high. These things about God are so wonderful, are so marvelous, that it behoves eternity to speak of them. We sang in our opening hymn, did we not, about the praise of angels ascending to God, longing that ours might be added to them in a great chorus of ongoing praise. And we are not content that these things be spoken of once, be spoken of by us here this morning, or for the rest of our lives, or for the rest of earth's history. To the only wise God, our Saviour, says Jude, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And ever, we will never come to an end of speaking the worth of God. We will never say we are done with praising the attributes of God. We will never say that we have concluded or perfected the work of praise concerning God's glory and majesty and dominion and power. This is something which is to begin now in our redeemed and sanctified hearts and to continue forever. And if it were not enough for him to say it once, he concludes with this word, Amen. Amen, simply rendered or translated, so be it. And yet what is contained in that word? As one of the commentators said, it is an expression of love. Let it be so. Lord, this is our desire, this is our wish. And because we want these things so badly, because this is what we crave, because this is what we hunger and thirst after, because of our love to thee, let these things be so. And it is also an expression of faith. It will be so. It shall be. Yes, we shall speak God's praise here below. And by faith we believe that we shall do it more and more as long as our earthly life endures. And we believe too that we shall be ultimately added to that company upon high, to heavenly Mount Zion, to Jerusalem which is above, and there continue that which we began here. Though we must change our place, yet shall we never cease praising his name, says the hymn writer. And by this simple word, Amen, we are pronouncing our faith in that. It shall be so. To the only wise God, our Saviour. That continual, that ceaseless, that unending praise of his glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. May God bless these words to our hearts for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn 159, which continues in this theme and answers very well to those words we have considered this morning. The hymn 159 in Christian Hymns, Salvation to God who sits on the throne. Let all cry aloud and honor the Son. The praises of Jesus the angels proclaim. Fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. The hymn 159.
Worship the Lamb.
silence never ceasing, and in finite love.
Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.